chapter 4. Taking a little bit of a look at this interesting concept that we see throughout the scriptures in the life of Christ, in the life of the stories of the life experiences of the Old Testament, of hospitality, the valley of what it means. And what we see, hospitality is, there's all kinds of maybe ways to talk about that. There's a lot of food in the Bible. Hospitality is often about food, gathering to make food, to have food, drink, be with. But at its very what? I did. On. Am I not projecting? Don't make me project. Well, he'll figure that out. Or he won't. And then I apologize to all of our viewers. All two of them. We're looking at hospitality is a. At its very essence, it's presence. It's just deciding. Jesus offers the greatest sense. And why hospitality is maybe repeatedly mentioned throughout the scriptures is because Jesus is the greatest example of is that God endeavors to be present with us. Even his very name, Emmanuel, God with his people. He's identifying his own character as a God of hospitality, a God who welcomes, who reveals himself to his people. And that's why we look at these things. So look, if you will, I'm going to read the section, lengthy as it is. We're going to set the scene as we let our mind's eye and our hearts and grace follow along as we read. It's written there in the passage, in the bulletin if you're following, or in the scriptures that you have. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put a bed in it, and a table, a chair, and a lamp." And then he came to stay there whenever he was with us. One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what have I done? What can I do for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "She has no son, and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. And about this time next year, Elisha said, "You will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant." But the woman became pregnant. And the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was among the reapers. He said to his father, My head, my head. His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat in her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up, laid him on the bed of the man of God, and then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he said. "It's not the new moon or Sabbath." "That's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And when he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run and meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over and to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes? Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak in your belt, take your staff in your hand, and run. Don't greet anyone that you meet. If anyone greets you, don't answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. Gehazi went ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face. But there was no response. There was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, the boy has not awakened. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And then he got out of bed. He got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. So he stretched himself out on the boy. And the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then he got on the bed and stretched out on him once more. And the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. When she came, he said, take your son. And she came in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. And then she took his son and went out.
This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades. God. Father, I pray that you would be with us this morning. That you would guide our thinking, guide our sense, our emotions, guide our sense of captivation. Lord, I pray that you would be in our thinking and feeling, be in our decisions as we make them, Father. That you would inform our hearts. Do this for your sake. Bear with me. I'll probably tell you this story while I'm doing this. Well, the spring is often one of my favorite times because one of the things I like to surf in the springtime is I like to surf commencement ceremonies because I like to. Back when I was when I had to listen to commencement speeches, I didn't like to, but now I like to. I like to listen.
There we go. Okay, we're back in action. One of the things I like to do is I like to serve commencement speeches, and sometimes they're funny, sometimes they're inspiring, sometimes they're awful. University of Maryland, my part of my alma mater, when had the greatest of all. Never to be topped commencement speakers at their graduation this past week. It is going viral. Kermit the Frog was their commencement speaker. And Becky was like, well, how does he get to be, you know, Jim Henson. I knew Henson. I just didn't know. Jim Henson was a graduate of University of Maryland. And apparently, I didn't know this, he was developing the whole Muppet Kermit thing back in college. And so it's sort of a homecoming for Kermit to go back and be the commencement speaker. And the thing about commencement speeches, okay, part of what makes them so horrid is, and what people don't want to listen to is often they're long, and no one wants them to be long. And because we've got to listen to hundreds of names being read, and we just want to get on with it. But the other thing is that, and they're great. The thing that commencement speeches are great at is inspiring our abilities to, you know, often the theme of commencement speeches is run fast, jump high, work hard. If you can boil them all down, that's often what it comes. Now, there's all kinds of different things in there. Make your bed, you know, all the, you know, whatever. But that's run fast, jump high, work hard is the essence of commencement speeches. And part of why, and none of those are memorable. Do you remember, if any of you have been to higher education or graduated from high school, do you remember any of the speeches? More than likely not. You don't remember all the run fast, jump high, work hard stuff out there. But Kermit breaks the mold to some extent, and Kermit says, "Here's he says you're about to leap into life, You're about to leap into life, and I guess the, you know, the sort of funny little, you know, I'm a frog, you're a human, but if you were willing to listen to some advice from a frog, here's what I would say. That you're going to have the chance as you leap into life to leap over someone to get to your goal. He says, but life isn't a solo act. It's an ensemble experience. And I would challenge you, he says, to take that person you might leap over by the hand and leap toward your goals together. That's beautiful. That's so beautiful because what he's saying is, you can't do life alone. You can't. You can try. And that's what the work hard, jump, work hard, jump fast, run farther, whatever I said earlier. It's you can try to do that, and that's what often we're encouraging people to do at this point, this plateau of their life, this great moment. But what we know as humans is we can't. And often you come away either feeling so inspired by this new surge of speech, new surge of moment to tell you do better, do more, or you come away ruthlessly burdened with an obligation you can't fulfill. Because am I able to run as fast as I possibly can to achieve the goals I need to achieve? Am I able to jump as high as I possibly can in order to get to the goals that I set before myself? Am I able to work hard enough? That's the essence of humanity and what Kermit and what the gospel tells us is, no, you can't. You need people in your life. You need the presence of others in your world. And I think we know that, but we don't exalt that because the most important things in life, you have no power to affect. The most important things, the stuff that's going to matter, the stuff that, you know, life and death issues, health and body issues we've just seen and talked about and prayed for, health and body issues, because we have no ability to affect change in those areas. Even though we call some of them doctors and nurses and therapists, even for the mind. And we pay the money to do something. I went to my doctor for my annual physical. And he says to me, and I said, well, here I am for my annual physical. He says, okay. I said, he says, well, what good it's going to do for me? I go, what? What good? He says, Drew, we know far less about how to fix things than you imagine. I go, what? Why am I coming here every year? I thought you're developing a data bank of how I work. And then when I finally break down, you've got all this data. He says, we don't have any data. He says, at best, we have a Polaroid picture of you today. He says, and we can line up all those Polaroid pictures, but they're not going to tell us anything. I said, why am I coming here? He says, I can tell you a good joke. My doctor and I have a rapport over the years, but what he's telling us, what he's saying is even the guy that's supposed to know doesn't know. He knows some things. But the really important things, the life and death things, even the relational things, and then when you get beyond the relational things to the psychological and to the levels of soul, the human condition, we can't, there's nothing, those things, the important stuff, you can't, you and I have no way to affect any change in those areas. And they're the most important stuff. What do we do? I mean, it's good to be told work harder, jump higher, run faster. And sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes those things are valuable when it comes to certain principles and how life operates. But when it comes to the important stuff, what do? You need presence. That's why the scriptures aren't a book full of It's not a book full of stories and didactic material telling me methodology, telling me over and over again how to run faster and jump higher. That's not what the Bible's full of. You know what the Bible's full of? When you look at it, if you step back from the portrait a little bit, not from the verses, if you step back away from the portrait and you look at it, it's a book leather bound, leather-bound book from cover to cover of stories and of poems and of music and of sermons. Why? Because it's an attempt to affect change within the human soul, within the human heart, because that's the important stuff. It's that internal captivation. There's a line. What was the line from the song that we sang this morning that struck me? In the song, where is it? It was in the song, Thy Mercy. Thy free grace alone, from first to the last, hath won my affection and bound my soul fast. My affection, the captivation of my soul, has been changed. When I see God's grace, when I see God's free grace alone for me, and the way that he brought that into my life through that presence, God with me has come into my world. And here, the man of God, Elisha, representative of the man of God, representative of the person of Jesus before he came in the Old Testament, in the presence of the man of God, the hospitality that developed between the two of them, the presence between the Shunammite woman and Elisha, the power of that relationship developed three things: hope, mess, and resurrection. Hope, mess, and resurrection. She says to him again, she's a woman who's well-to-do. She's already a wealthy woman. And he goes into Shunem, the town, and there's a woman there, nameless woman. He doesn't tell us her name. I mean, the variety of specificity in this story reminds me again of how biblically true this is, how amazingly true this is. Because there's no accounting for the details. You know, I'm like, we don't know the woman's name. He didn't tell us her name, but he says the boy sneezed 7 times. What the heck? Yeah, and it's only the two of them in there. So who told that story? Did he come out and say, well, he sneezed 7 times, didn't you? Or did he tell the boy, you know, you sneezed, or the boy said, I remember sneezing 7 times, 7 times. My sister, my youngest sister, when she sneezes, her pattern of sneezing is she sneezes, she gives a big sneeze, and then there are like 5 little sneezes after that, like right in a row. It's very funny. And we laugh at her. So maybe that's what happened in this sense. But the variety of detail. They don't tell me the boy has my head in the field, and yet the father doesn't, and Elisha, no, what? My head, what happened? Did he fall? Did he get run over by the combine? Did he have an aneurysm? What? And then he sends him off to his mother. Well, I get that. I get that. Either it's, boy, go home and let your mother take care of this, or, and probably more likely, it was him telling the servant, you better take him to his mom. When he got there, she just held him all day. She knew. Elisha's trying to care for her in this relationship where she's giving to him hospitality. Come stay at my house. Not just come for dinner. And then he came for dinner for a while, and that's great. That's hospitality unto itself. Remember the meals. You come in for dinner. When you're in town, come by. And you've had people in your life tell you that. When you come by, my kids are going to be traveling home from Las Vegas, Nevada, and they're going to take 10 days to get here. They're going to stop all along the way and have dinner and stay over and meet with people that they know across the country. That's a wonderful. So they've already expressed hospitality. She says, "Let's go further." She says to her husband, "Let's do a little bit more." He comes by, but I know he's a man of God. He probably doesn't have a place to lay his head. Let's build him a room. We got all that space up on the roof. Let's build him a room, and we'll put a cot in there. Give him a desk so he can write and a lamp, and you know, be great. So they do, and he stays, and he feels so connected. So I want to give back to you what you've given to me. Can I speak to somebody for you? So Elijah's already a man of position in some respects. Can I speak to the king for you? Can I speak to the... She says, no, I'm good. I'm good. I'm in my town. I have my means. No, I'm good. So then he says to Gehazi, who must have been a translator. I get the feeling he's kind of a translator because he's always speaking through Gehazi to the woman. Go get the Shunammite. And then he says to him, tell her. So I'm feeling like there's a translation thing going on here. And Gehazi says, well, I happen to know she doesn't have a child. Nobody to take over the place when they're done. There's no heir. He says, I know what I can do then. So I'll pray to God and prophesy something for her life. And she says, you're going to have a child. And she says, old woman, old man, don't get my hopes up. Don't get my hopes up. Because this area, she's old enough, their marriage is old enough, this area has been a sore spot, and she's long since locked that hope away. And don't open that door, Elisha. Don't open that door. I'm afraid if you open that door, it's just going to come crumbling down. I've just learned how to live without that. Don't tell me. And there's a sense where when God's grace comes into your life, you're like, don't take me down. Don't promise me something and then make me think it's possible. You ever been in that place? Don't make me think it's possible. But hospitality, the grace of God, the presence of God in her life is saying, it brings hope. Hospitality is meant to awaken hope. Hope maybe long since gone dormant. A hope that's long since been locked away in a dark room and said, I can't hope for that anymore. A hope of change, a hope of brightness, a hope of legacy, a hope of opportunity, a hope of being seen in my pain, a hope that long since has been gone. Elisha, in his hospitality, to her is saying, don't be afraid to hope. Don't be afraid to go back to the things you've closed off your mind and heart to, that God wants a part of that. God sees your loss of hope and wants to reignite it, not to help you to become callous to it. Hope's this interesting, dangerous little thing, isn't it? It's like, if I hope and then it doesn't happen, what do I do? How do I live? You pray for something, you want something, you desire something, you talk about something, it never occurs, and then you're saying, well, what? God, you can do all things. You promise good things. You want good things. You tell us, and then what if? And what do I do with that? And there's a temptation to turn off hope. But when you turn hope off, when you lock hope in a dark room, you become cynical, you become afraid, you become isolated, you become callous. Hope is that moisturizer in the rough skin of life that helps us to stay open and loose to the opportunities that still may do exist. And the death of hope leads to cynicism and sarcasm. It's ugly sister. But presence, hospitality, comes in and says, you can hope because there's a world operating. There's a way of life that's operating in this sphere of life that you don't see. And what Elisha was proving to her was there is something you have used all the resources you can and all the resources you have to lock away your sense of want and desire and lock it away in a room. And I want you to know, Elisha's saying, by virtue of this, I see you, but there is a force at work you have no understanding of, and I want to help you understand that work, that person that is at work in this world. He can actually bring about circumstances that you never imagined were possible. to a couple who is, and it's the same words. He uses the same words as God said, as the prophet said to Sarah. This time next year, they had dinner. I've spent dinner. They welcomed in some strangers. Look at Sarah and Abraham in Genesis. They welcomed in some strangers. She's providing dinner, and they said, this time next year when we come by here, thank you for your hospitality. This time next year, you're gonna have a child. So Elisha is evoking in her that same history of God, that God regularly, this is how he operates, awakening dead hope, utilizing, bringing life out of a place where life is barren. This is the story he wants us to live by. These are the stories he collects in the book and says, this is the way I want you to see life. Not through your own lens, not through your own story that maybe you're, not through the story that maybe you're living, but through the story, the other stories that you've gathered. And, you know, I was just listening this morning who was on the celebrity we were listening to this morning? What's his name? Hugh Grant. Sorry. I had to talk to my wife about that. Hugh Grant talked about how when he searches the web, when he does a show or when he does a movie, he incessantly follows the reviews. But his mind and his heart are always drawn to the negative ones. And he reads them incessantly. The negative reviews. And he says, yep, that's true. That's true. You know, that's not just Hugh Grant's problem. That's all of our problem. We all follow the stories that prove how hope is meaningless. We all store up the stories that prove nothing is possible. When what God stores up for us are stories that say everything, all things with me are possible. Nothing is impossible for God. He wants us to live that story. That's the presence. That's the hospitality he brings and what Elisha is showing this woman at Shunem. And so she lets her hope go. And she lets her hope come to life again. And she has the child that time next year. But life is messy. And so is hospitality. And he's in the field. Maybe tripped and hit his head. Maybe something got hit. Maybe he's in the way of someone. Maybe there's some anomaly in his humanity. But the thing that she feared the most happened. You know, there's a sense where when God answers our prayers, when God gives us the thing that we hope for, what we also want along with that thing is also certainty that everything's going to be okay moving forward. I want everything, I want my son, and I want everything to be okay moving forward. That's an important thing in life, right? That's one of those desperately important things. I want everything to go okay moving forward. But see, children don't add, let me say that again. They do add great joy, but they just... Children simply also bring joy, but they also bring another avenue of pain, of darkness, of a potential threat. Everything we add, everything God adds to our life brings with it beauty and wonder and glory, but also the potential for loss, the potential for strain. And this woman is living both of those things. My son, and he's older now. They've had him for a while. He's running in the fields. He's playing. He's enjoying that experience. So they've had him around for a while. And now the worst of all things, there's nothing worse. There's nothing. I don't know anything worse than having a child die in your arms. This woman, she held him until the breath left him. Because life is messy. We live in a broken world. We don't live in that place where everything is going to be okay moving forward. When we get to that place, they gave it a name. It's heaven. That's the place where once we get to that place, everything moving forward is going to be wonderfully perfect. But until we get to that place, we live in a mess. And relationships and presence and hospitality lead us with people in the context of mess. And Jesus was willing to, the man of God is willing to enter the mess. He sees the woman coming. She didn't even tell her husband that he's dead. She says, just give me a donkey. I need to go see the man of God. Well, what's going on? What, you know, what? It's not Sunday. What, I mean, she says, well, don't worry about it. Everything's okay. What? Everything's okay. Huh. It's going to be all right. What kind of faith is that? What kind of faith is that? Right after her son passes in her arms, she says, it's going to be all right, to the man who would most next be affected by that pain. And she runs off to the man of God, and he sees her coming.
To who?
That's odd. They're listening. Runs off to the man of God. And he sees her coming, and he says to Gehazi, go run out and find out what's going on. Is everything okay? Is everything okay? Is everything okay? Is everything okay with you? Is everything okay with your husband? Is everything okay with the boy? Right away, just I'm entering her world. What's going on? This is odd. She's coming to me in an odd. Something has to be up. And she says to Gehazi, everything's okay. You know, there's an author named... Martin Lloyd-Jones, he defines faith as refusing to panic. Refusing to panic. I love that. Because as soon as, because in that moment, you talk about there's no greater pain than that moment she's experiencing, and yet she doesn't panic. She trusts that something is at work here, and that if I can just get to the man of God, if I can just get to the man of God, and when she gets to him, what does she do? She clings. She clings. She just clings to the man of God. She wraps her arms around him, and Gehazi's like, whoa, 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 whoa. And Elisha, the man of God, said, something's not right here. She's got to tell me. It's not time. God hasn't told me what's going on yet, but I'll find out what's going on. And then she tells the man of God what happened, and he says, Gehazi, get on your horse, run, pull up your robes, run, and put my staff on his head, on his face. Get out there. And then they came later. I don't know if it's because Elisha was older and needed more time, or I don't know, but he was coming behind. The whole essence is, I'm going to get there, but take my placeholder, take my staff and put it on his face as a way of saying something's going to happen. But hospitality, the kind of presence that this relationship created, it not only creates hope and the seeds of hope and the enlivening of hope, but it also creates that life is still messy, and it means I'm going to have to live in this roller coaster with these people. I'm going to have to go in the ups and downs. That hospitality doesn't always mean it's going to be great every minute. As a matter of fact, the best sort of hospitality is the kind that comes into your life and says, I'm here regardless of where we go. I'm not going anywhere. And that's what Elisha says to this woman. I'm here, even in, you know, I was there when we prophesied about the son. I'm here. I was there when you had the child, and I'm going to be there when you lose the child. And he was. There's power in that presence. They clung together. But her faith, her sense of not panic, her sense of what is going on here, she displaced her own sense of what's going on in her world with, she replaced that with what the man of God's sense was with what's going on. And that's what we have to do in the midst of losing whatever it is we hope for, losing or lingering or loss in any fashion. We have to replace our sense of what's going on with the man of God's sense, the God-man sense of what's going on. Because he sees all. He knows all. And he, in this moment, said, there is, the hospitality led them to a place of resurrection, led them to a place of renewal, restoration. She would never have experienced the resurrection without the death. And that's what so many of us, I don't want the death, I just want the resurrection. And we're not wishing for bad things amongst us, but what God says is, I am the light of the world, and if you walk in me, you will not walk in darkness, but always have the light, always have the light, so that in the midst of the darkness, there's light. But it may not look like dark because the light's there. But that's where you need the light most, is in the dark. And so Jesus says, I'm going to bring, I am light in your life at this moment. And the presence, the clinging to the God-man is what we have in those moments, the important moments. Run fast, jump high doesn't mean anything in those moments. Presence, the presence of Christ in that moment. There are times in my life and in your life where the conundrum of why this loss, why would God allow, what is going on in my experience, the only thing that saves you from those moments is that God is there, that the Lord Christ is there. My head can't make sense of it. And my head is built in my brokenness through a run fast, jump high mentality. But what's important at that moment is I need a story. I need a Savior. I need a presence. I need hospitality from Christ to make sense of this. And that's what he does. And that will lead to resurrection. You know, it's weird. He goes into the boy and he prays. And then he lays on him. What an amazing picture of hospitality. What an amazing picture. That in order to express the kind of hospitality of Christ, to bring resurrection to a person's life through that means getting eye to eye, mouth to mouth, hand to hand with people. Hand to hand combat they talk about, but hand to hand resurrection. This is the only way that resurrection happens. Eye to eye, mouth to mouth, hand to hand. Mouth to mouth resuscitation. Mouth to mouth. That we even heave, you know, in order to bring someone back from the dead, I got to put my mouth on their mouth. I have to bring breath into their into their breathless bodies. That eye to eye, I have to see them eye to eye. We have to have an understanding, a hand to hand. It's going to be tangible. It's going to be combative. It's going to be so. And the picture is he lays his body in the sign of the cross over the boy. Jesus. The image of the Savior right there, thousands of years before the days of Jesus, lays the image of the cross over his body and brings him back to life. And in that moment, he is breathing in, Elijah, the man of God, is breathing in the death that the boy had and breathing back in the life of God. He's taking the death into himself to bring back the life into him. That's the nature of Jesus' hospitality. He comes to be with us, but not just to be with us and to ride the boat, but to take in our death, to consume it, to breathe it in, to become it. At the cross, he became that death, but then breathes back. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The life of God flows back into him. What was the song that we sang? Even the songs have been so powerful to me this morning. The song about that Jesus is, he is breath and living water. Breath of life, the breath of God, the life of God. He breathes back into us. And he does it through this tangible, it's almost as if the woman held her baby and he breathed his last, and Jesus, through the man of God, through what Jesus does is he holds us. He embraces us. He wraps his arms around us and puts his face right here. The way I used to do with my children. And my little girls would grab my cheeks and pull my face close to their face, and our noses would touch, and my eyes would meet, and we would give butterfly kisses to each other, and then we'd kiss. That's what Jesus does to his children in that wonderful embrace of life. This is resurrection. This is the hope of the hospitality, and that's not, he's giving us a process, a vision of what his hospitality is to us, and then really what hospitality looks like after having received it. Is that he put his eyes in my eyes, his mouth on my mouth, his hands on my hands, and then he calls us to do the same thing. And that's scary. That's scary. To be that vulnerable with people. That hospitality, that's what hospitality looks like. To bring the power of hope through the pain of mess, to bring about the renewal and restoration and resurrection in people's lives, to see them eye to eye, to breathe life into their mouths, holding their hands and embracing their lives. That's the power of resurrection. Let's pray. In Jesus' name. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you'd fill us with a sense of hopeful captivation, that you would win our affection and bound our souls fast, knowing that you are the God who knows for certain that our lives will be okay moving forward, and that you would communicate that to our hearts as we cling to you in faith, based on the reality of these stories being true and not the darkness we fill our minds with. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.